We are remaining in our series in the book of Hebrews, and this morning we'll be in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading aloud for us verses 1 through 13. That's where we'll be together. Let me ask you, if you're able, could you please stand as I read for us God's Word? Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again in this passage He said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, as we've just read, it's living and active. And we pray it would do its work in our hearts, that it would pierce our souls, our spirits, that it would expose us to our need, but also expose us to the grace and mercy You offer us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Please have a seat. I was thinking about something that I recalled from a number of years ago. I mean, I didn't look up the dates, but it was something that James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, is something he was sharing related to a heart attack that he had. And this has been years ago. And he talked about how that experience really sobered him, as it should and would and does. And how he was in his hospital room. And he called his son Ryan to come to the hospital room to stand by his bed. And as Dr. Dobson was telling his story, he says, I urge Ryan to make sure he would one day see me in heaven. He said, the words that I recall that Dobson said was, I told him I wanted him to be there. I wanted him to be there. He didn't want Ryan, quote, left behind. And that heart of James Dobson expressed in that story is the heart that's coming out in this portion of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews writes the very pastoral heart here, doesn't he? I mean, look again at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He says, I don't want anybody left out. I don't want anybody who's hearing this letter read aloud to be left out of the rest that's promised to us in Christ. The rest, the promised land, as we will see, and we've already read it, we'll see it again, that was meant to picture the promised rest of God in eternity. The promise of the gospel. He said, I don't want anybody to miss out on this. And what Hebrews is doing, as you know, it's a letter written, an epistle written to predominantly Jewish believers who were having second thoughts. They were wondering, was following Jesus worth it? They were wondering, maybe, is he really the Messiah? And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, following Jesus is worth it. No matter what you're facing, it's worth it because he's better. Remember, he's better than angels. He's better than Moses. And that theme will continue throughout this letter. But another theme of Hebrews is a theme of persevering faith, of persevering, of hanging in there, of not giving up. That's another theme that's throughout this letter. And so what we find in the book of Hebrews is, we saw it last week, we're seeing it this week, we'll see it again. There is this encouragement. There is tremendous comfort in the book of Hebrews as we consider Jesus our high priest. But there's also warnings given in the book of Hebrews. You know, watch yourselves. I don't want anybody to miss out on this. And my fear is some will. That's what the author is saying. So we're getting a warning this morning. We're getting a plea. No one left behind. I don't want anybody left behind. So when you come to a passage like this, here's the problem as a pastor, as one who's preaching this morning. There are certain people that need to hear this lesson, this message, I would rather call it. And they need to be shook up. They need to look, take hard looks at themselves. They're the ones that the author of Hebrews is worried about. Folks that might miss it, fail to reach it. But by and large, those people usually aren't here physically. Maybe they're watching a live stream. I hope they are. And so the people that are before me now, you folks, you're the people probably that need more encouragement and comfort than you do need to be warned. Now, I'm not saying there's some here that may need to be warned, but here's the point. What Hebrews wants to do is to afflict the comfortable, but at the same time wants to comfort the afflicted. So this is my concern. Some of you may hear this morning's message and become unnecessarily concerned. Oh, no, maybe I'm not a Christian. And that leads you into despair and doubt. And some of you may sit there and think, well, I'm glad it didn't apply to me. And it does apply to you. So I hope by God's Spirit, the right application hits the right person. And only God can make sure that happens. And with that caveat before us, let's be reminded what I'm seeing here this morning in this passage is that the fear, I mean, that's the word, the fear, the concern that no one's left out. And it shows us why folks are left out and what we need to do to avoid being left out, so to speak. And the way I want to look at the passage with you this morning is to consider the two "let us" phrases that kind of divide the passage into two sections. If you look at verse 1 again, "let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." That's there in verse 1. Look at verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." So these exhortations are kind of going to structure how we look at this passage this morning, so that we can heed the warning that no one be left out, no one be left behind, and not in a Tim LaHaye sense of left behind. If you remember those books that were popular a number of years ago, that's a whole nother left behind kind of discussion. So what do we need to do? Well, two applications. The first is this: let's be concerned that all have saving faith. Let's be concerned that all have saving faith. Now, of course, this passage falls on the heels of chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We looked at that last week, and we looked at how the Israelites in the wilderness, their hearts were hardened by sin, by the deceitfulness of sin. And what the author of Hebrews does is he quoted Psalm 95. He does it again in this section. Talks about how they had hardened their hearts. And it was a process that took over time, how they drifted and how they ended up missing, that generation missed the land of promise. Their children were promised access to Canaan, the promised land. But that generation, because of their willful disbelief, missed out on the promise. But what verse 1 of chapter 4 is saying is, well, look, don't worry. The promise is still good. The offer of a place of rest, of a promised land, if you will, is still good, because all that was meant to do in the Old Testament, that was only just an illustration. It was just a picture. It was kind of a down payment on a greater reality. Eternity with God, rest with Him. And what verses 3 through 9 of chapter 4 do is to unpack this rest and to show the symbolic nature of the rest of the Old Testament compared to the promise given in the New. If you look at verse 4, God's rest that's referenced in Genesis, right? For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rests on the seventh day from all His works. It's talking about the rest of God. And of course, God's rest was the rest from creation. It wasn't that God's now idle and He's not doing anything. It was just, it was a rest that pictures the rest we are to have in Him. And so again, these verses, without rereading them, are just trying to show us that the rest of the Old Testament was merely meant to point to a greater rest, a rest in Christ, a rest in what God has done for us. Now, verses 8 through 10 is really interesting. Look at that. For if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua was leading through the wilderness, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I don't want to confuse anybody, but I just want to mention it. That word for Sabbath rest is pretty unique in the Bible. It's only used a couple of times, and it always is in reference to a specific day. And so some would look at this passage and say, here's an argument for having a Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week being a day of rest. Something to chew on. He said that there remains a day for us to rest. But the greater point here, obviously, is the eternal rest that we have in God through Christ. And then verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His work as God did from His. Again, the rest won for us by God, the rest from having to earn our own way, the rest of having to consider paying for our own sin because God has done it for us in Christ. There's that type of rest. Why was this rest? Why was this gospel promise that was just illustrated in the promised land of Canaan? Why was it missed by some in the wilderness? We'll go back to verse 2 of chapter 4. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. They missed it. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. I actually like another translation a little better than this one. It's the New American Standard translation of verse 2. Listen to it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What was the problem? They heard, but they didn't believe. It was not united to true saving faith. Now, what is true saving faith? Well, I've gone over that with some of the communicants class. I do it every time, and I've talked to it about it from this pulpit with you, that there are three ingredients, if you will, in the recipe for saving faith. Three elements. What are they? The first is knowledge. You've got to know certain truths, like who God is. He's infinitely holy and sovereign. Who we are, that we're sinful, we're incapable of ever earning God's favor. In fact, the only thing we really earn from God is His displeasure, His judgment. Who is Jesus, God's eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came and took on human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience, died in the place of sinners, was raised again from the dead. That's what Jesus did. What do I, so that I can be right with God, and what I need to do to receive this gift of eternal life and right relationship with God is to put my trust, my faith in Christ. So I've got to know these things. Faith requires knowledge. It's not just something, you know, I believe in the some supreme being. No, faith requires specific knowledge, the God of the Scriptures. So that's the first ingredient, knowledge. Second ingredient is agreement. Not only do I know certain things, but I agree that they're true. Yeah, I know this about Jesus. And I know this about the gospel, and I agree to it. Yes, it's true. The third ingredient that often gets missed is trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. That resting on Christ. That I'm trusting in Him. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in being a church member. I'm not trusting in reading my Bible. I'm not trusting in checks I've written. I'm not trusting in being born in the United States of America. I'm not trusting in the fact that I'm much more moral than anybody I know, that I work with, or that I live next door to. I'm trusting only in Jesus and what He has done for me. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. That's what true saving faith is. Sadly, where we are as a culture, either the gospel is dismissed entirely. I don't believe that God's that way, and Christians are wrong to have an exclusive view of what it means to be right with God. That's a big issue. Another issue is some people think, well, being a Christian is simply being a Christ follower, somebody who adopts a certain lifestyle. And the illustration I've used before, and I'll use again, it's kind of like if you were going on a trip and you booked a flight out of the Atlanta airport and you went through security and you went to the gate and they finally started boarding and you went down to the ramp, the tunnel, and you know how you right before you get to the door of the aircraft, there's a little door there. Usually that's where they stick they take the luggage out that they won't let you stick in the overhead compartment, right? You know, you got to leave it there. No, hey, no, I'm sorry, no room. But there's a door there, and you decide, I'm just going to take the door, and I'm going down the tarmac. It's a silly illustration, but I hope it makes a point. And you're on the tarmac, and the plane starts to taxi, and you start running after the plane. And you're tackled by security. You're tackled by airline workers. They're saying, what is wrong with you? What are you doing? And you say, well, I want to go on my trip. So I'm going to follow the plane. Well, that's silly and stupid. But see, that's what people think about. I'm a Christian. Why? Well, I follow Jesus. That's not what does it. What does it mean to go on the trip? You're inside the plane. And so that where the plane takes you is your means to get there. And so to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to be united to Him by faith, so that what God sees of Jesus, He sees of you. That's why, as we've noted before, so much in the New Testament, the language of being a Christian is to be in Christ, to be in Him. So saving faith, that trust, it unites us to Christ so that what is true of Him in the eyes of the Father is true of us. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I love that line from that hymn. We dare not trust the sweetest frame. You know what that's saying? We dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind. We dare not trust the greatest religious experience we've ever had. No, we don't trust in that. We trust in Christ. We trust in what He's done. So let me ask you this question then. Are you trusting in Christ? That's the question. That's the concern here. Let us fear. Let us be concerned. Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That any of you reading this or hearing this read, the author says, does not have true, genuine, saving faith. That was the condition that was missed, according to verse 2. Are you trusting this morning in Christ? Let us be concerned. Let us have fear that all have saving faith. But the second, let us, would lead us to this, so that no one's left behind. Let us make grace-fueled perseverance a priority. Let us make grace-fueled perseverance a priority. The second, let us, not what goes in your salad, the let us, right? Let us, verse 11, therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So here's a clue, isn't it? What was their problem? They missed because their lives were marked by disobedience. You see, faith and obedience, there is a linkage, right? Now, and we got to be careful to understand that linkage. True saving faith results in a Godward life. True saving faith results in obedience. We don't want to mix the two, do we? We don't want to say that I'm right with God because I obey, because of my works. That's not the gospel. But neither do we want to say, well, works just don't matter. Obedience, well, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'm right with God. That's not the gospel either. True saving faith results in a changed life. Not perfection, but a struggle to seek after God. We're talking about being right with God through faith alone, but having a faith that's never alone. We've heard it put that way before. It's accompanied by obedience. It's accompanied by a Godward direction. And listen to how this is expressed and explained in other places in the Bible. In the book of Romans, when Paul starts that letter, he mentions this phrase that God's called him to be an apostle. to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. To bring about the obedience of faith. And rightly understood, that means the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience of faith that comes from faith. The true faith results in a changed life. Now, here's another way that Paul expresses it, and he kind of flips it a little bit in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, as in not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here Paul says, continue making every effort, continue to obey, continue to put yourself out there, continue to work hard, but realize it's God's grace that gives you the desire and the ability. So here he mentions the obedience, but he couples it again with God's grace, with God's mercy, with his enabling grace. It's grace-fueled perseverance. It's promise-driven perseverance. I've mentioned before that I've been somewhat intrigued by Ernest Shackleton. He was a great British explorer who in 1914 sought to conquer Antarctica. It had never been done before at this point. He and his crew of explorers on the ship Endurance went to traverse Antarctica, South Pole. And well, on this in 1914, on this particular expedition, disaster struck and their ship Endurance got trapped in the ice. They had to abandon ship because the ice eventually crushed their ship. And so they set up a camp on nearby Elephant Island, and things were going from bad to worse. And so what Shackleton did, he and a group of five others left his crew on Elephant Island. They set out in a 20 foot lifeboat and just went through some horrendous weather and storm to reach South Georgia Island to get help. This was an 800-mile journey. I mean, it's just one of these incredible stories of leadership and bravery. It's just an amazing. They only had a compass and a sextant to guide them. Well, Shackleton made it. He gets to South Georgia Island, and he goes back and he rescues his crew, and no one is left behind. And part of that story is that when Shackleton got back, when he returned, he found his men doing exactly what he had told them to do. They were ready. They were ready for his return. They were expecting it. Why is that? Well, they had confidence in Shackleton. Their actions flew out of their trust in him. Now, how much more should our lives be different because of our trust and confidence in difficult situations like we're in right now? To persevere, to hold on, to stay true, because we rest on the promises of one. Shackleton told him he'd be back, and they believed him, but that was not an ironclad promise. No one can make ironclad promises except the one who made us and who sustains us by his grace and mercy and who gave his son for us. His promises we can always trust. And that's why we get verses 12 and 13. Because it further drives us to perseverance. We read these words, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So here, the author of Hebrews says, remember God's word. Remember, it's living. It's active. It exposes us. It dissects us. I mean, it's somewhat metaphorical language here. I mean, it can divide the most minute, the smallest of things. It can divide joints and marrow. It can dissect us. It can expose us. It shows us our need. God knows us and by his word can even judge us. So you see, there's encouragement and warning here in this doctrine of Scripture. The word of God is living and active. God uses it. He wields it like a sword, like a scalpel by his spirit in our hearts, in our lives. It's interesting, as I was preparing this message this week, just the other day, I happened to be reading in Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 describes what happened to that generation that missed out in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Listen to Psalm 106, a few verses. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said to them he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their hearts. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. I know I read that fast. Here's the point. There was a progression there. What was the progression? They forgot God's works. They forgot his word. And that led them to dissatisfaction, to a sense of entitlement. This in turn led to disbelief. This led to disobedience. That was the progression. That's the matter. The heart of the matter. It doesn't start overnight, and it starts with forgetting God's truth, forgetting his word, letting other voices take the place of God's truth in our hearts and our minds. We forget God's character, we forget his promises, and what comes in? Doubt, distrust, and disobedience. I've used this illustration before, but in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, the silver chair, that story of when Aslan, the lion who rules the land of Narnia and who clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories, he calls into his own land a young girl named Jill and a young boy named Eustace, and he's going to send them on a rescue mission for a young lost prince. And he brings Jill onto his mountain, his land, and he says, "Here are signs that you must learn and remember so you can recognize and rescue this lost prince." And he says, "Look, when you leave my mountain and you go down there to Narnia, the air gets thicker. It's going to be harder to remember." And he said, Aslan says to Jill, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night. And when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs." And his last words to Jill are this: "Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." I think Lewis is illustrating the need and power of God's word in our lives. Nothing else matters. Let me tell you what's hard as a pastor when you come to make a point like this. You know what I'm afraid it comes across as to you? "Hey, would y'all just read your Bibles more? Pick them up, dust them off, and read them more. Okay, let's pray and go home." It's almost like, "I got a headache. Well, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. Pastor, I'm having trouble getting discouraged in this pandemic. Hey, well, just here, read a couple of Bible verses. You'll feel better." That's not what I'm saying. Do you see this? The Word of God is living. It's active. It's powerful. Here's my application for all of us. This is piggybacking on an email I sent this week. Here's a concrete application. And it's going to be hard for me to do this. But I hope everybody that's listening to the sound of my voice can do this. Before you pick up your phone and read social media, before you turn on the TV and look at cable news, would you spend a few minutes reading God's Word this week? Could you try and do that? So that we are listening to God's voice more than the other voices that are out there. I'm not saying, again, to piggyback on an earlier email, I don't think as Christians we need to just stick our head in the sand and ignore our world. I'm not saying that at all. But I do know this. God's given his word to help us persevere. It's living. It's active. God can use it to empower and comfort and encourage. And we're missing out on it. Remember his word. Believe his word. Nothing else matters. That's what's going to keep us from drift. We need to have this no one left behind attitude. And it means we want to be concerned that all have saving faith, true saving faith, but also that we've got this grace-fueled perseverance that flows out of our faith in Christ. These are hard days. They just are. And we're going to, you know, I probably said it for 4 months straight now. And I guess I'll be saying it till, Lord willing, we're out of the woods. But it really is a test. And God is testing our hearts and our perseverance. May He give us grace to persevere. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And this is a refueling station, again, that we might have the grace and mercy of God to persevere. If those who have true saving faith, you're welcome to share in this meal. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope and trust is in Him, then I would urge you to share in this meal with us. If you forgot to get the elements as you came in the door, we were using the little prepackaged element. If you'd raise your hand, one of our ushers can help. I see somebody over there, and we can help you. But this is a time for us to have our faith refueled. Let me pray for us, and then I'm actually going to come down to the table so that we can share the meal in that way as I will lead us further. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the promise of the and help that Hebrews offers us. Lord, grant us the faith, the true saving faith we need. Give us mercy and grace to persevere. Help us to look to Your word as a means, as a tool, as a strengthening agent for our perseverance. May it be living and active in our own hearts this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, we read, "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" You know, Jesus and His disciples were about to, on the eve they celebrated this meal, the next day was going to start some of the most difficult days of their whole existence. He was using this meal, among other things, to prep them for trial. So this meal can also prep us and strengthen us for trial, give us grace to persevere. So if you believe in Christ, you have an active trust in Him, you're a member of good standing of a church that believes and proclaims this message, we want you to share in this meal with us, this time with us. If not, use this time for prayer. What we're going to do this morning, just as a way for us to make the most of this time, is we're going to, and some of you, I've heard you've already opened up your cellophane, that's fine. If you will access the wafer, I'm going to encourage you to enjoy together this emblem of the body of Christ. And then Josh is going to play briefly for us. So you can take some time to pray and to thank God and to ask Him to give you persevering faith. And we'll do the same for the cup. But the body of Christ given for you, please take and eat. Likewise, Jesus took the cup and gave it to His disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." you can remain seated as I give you the pronounce the benediction. Then together we'll sing the doxology. Our ushers will dismiss us row by row. We're not trying to be overly restrictive. We're just trying to encourage some safe practices as best we know how. Let me encourage you to stick around in the shade and talk. And don't forget to greet those who've been worshiping the fellowship hall. We appreciate their flexibility being willing to do that. So hear these words. These are great words to encourage believers in persevering faith. We've used them every week since this started. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.